Hey, Steve. Yes, greetings in our Savior's precious name to each one this morning. It is an honor to be here. It's a privilege to be gathered together in the house of God again to worship. As I was thinking of preparing a message, I thought about Father's Day, and I wrestled with the thought of trying to have a Father's Day message, but I wasn't sure that I was ready for that. For several reasons. However, I thought it needed mentioned at least. So happy Father's Day to each one here. And Gene, thank you so much for that worship time, share time devoted to fathers. You hit the nail right on the head, and Tony's testimony of his dad, that's a father. Those are almost exact scenarios I find myself in. Go to the toolbox and the tools are missing, or the drawers hanging open. Oh, what are you thinking? But to be able to say, let's go find them, you remember where you put them, and let's try to put them away so everyone can find them if they need them. Or his response to the chewing out that he got. That's a strong man to be able to stand there and take something like that. Bless you for sharing that, Tony, and as fathers, let's remember to live authentic lives. Our children, our spouses, and those around us can overlook our faults as long as we're not trying to be someone we are not. People tell us the most important thing that we can do for our families and our children is to love them and to, above all, love their mother. Love your wives as a father in your home. That speaks volume to a child. It gives him stability to know that dad loves mom. Dad will always stand with us. So that's about the extent of my Father's Day message. As Steve mentioned, we discussed a book to preach from, and I'm not sure what you think of when you think of the book of Romans. So often we look at the book of Romans as, boy, that's pretty deep. Paul really did his best there. I don't know that we want to venture into that territory because it is very deep. But I love a challenge, and I think most of us men do. And so I am looking forward to it, I guess, to digging into the book of Romans. Expository messages for me are a bit of a struggle. And so, bear with me as I fumble through some of these nuggets of Paul. Today I decided to do a bit of an introduction to the book of Romans. I'm not sure what a proper introduction consists of, but I'd like to look at the time frame in history when it was written, perhaps, who it was written to, and who wrote it. And we'll go from there. I think it is well known, it is agreed upon universally, that the writer of Romans was the Apostle Paul. It would seem as though he wrote this to the Romans, probably AD 57 or 58. A bit of introduction to Paul. Paul was born and first named Saul to Jewish parents who lived in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Therefore, he was a Roman citizen. Most of this is old hat for us, but I think it's nice to go over some of these things. It's believed that Saul was sent to Jerusalem at a young age to receive a proper Jewish education under the instruction of none other than the popular Rabbi Gamaliel. In other words, he was sent to the best of the Jewish education. He was incorporated with the Pharisees and learned well the Jewish pride, self-confidence, and intolerance. That was a typical Jewish culture, maybe? I'm not sure. Romans is a book, a letter he sent to the Christians in Rome. We think of the Romans, we often get pictures in our minds of the Roman soldiers. Yes, Rome had the rule of the then known world. But the Roman letter here was directed to the Christians in Rome. This letter that Paul wrote was not his first letter that he sent to a group of people or an area. It is believed that it is the first letter in our New Testament like this because of the size of the letter and also of the geographical area it was sent to. Rome was the center of the world, if you will. It was a very large world power at this time, and therefore this letter to Rome, of all places, received a great deal of fanfare, if you will. It is considered to be Paul's masterpiece. It seems as though length of the epistle and where it was sent had more to do than with the chronological order that they were written. They are in our Bible, yes, had more to do with that than the order they were written, and therefore it is the first of Paul's letters. Notice Romans is first, followed by Corinthians, which was also a large area of importance. Paul wrote Romans while he was in Corinth and sent it to Rome by the hand of Phoebe, a lady that was mentioned in his letter. Paul most likely wrote Romans in Greek because it was the language most known at that time. It was the language of the great and learned, if you will. Everything revolved around Greek, or more so, Latin was a language in Rome, but you still had to know Greek. That was just a common response was teaching Greek. Who was it written to? The book of Romans was written to believers that lived in the city of Rome. It wasn't necessarily written to the Romans, but to the believers that lived in the city. Therefore, they could be called Romans. There is speculation on how the church was started in Rome, of all places. But several commentators, including Adam Clark, suggest that there were Jews in Jerusalem over the time of Pentecost. Jews from Rome were present at Pentecost, and they went back to their city eventually, and perhaps that is how the churches were started. Once again, God's divine order in the way events happen, unfolded, with all these people being present in Jerusalem, and then they left and went back home. They took those experiences with them, and churches were started. It would be safe to say these people from Rome eventually went back home and shared the good news with their friends, and the church was born in Rome. Acts 2:10 has a list of people, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. These people were all there at Pentecost. Obviously, there were a lot of other people in Rome as well, commonly known as the Gentiles. I think it is noteworthy to explore the Jewish history up to this point. Let's get an idea. Let's refresh our minds again on why there was such a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. It is mentioned repeatedly in the book of Romans. You have one, you have the other. And at this point in history, after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit was given, there was no difference in a Jew and a Greek or a Gentile. We can say that. Sure, it makes perfect sense. But do you realize the years and years and years of Jewish culture, where that took these people, and how hard it was to accept this? Let's back way up to Genesis. Approximately 400 years after the flood, mankind was falling into idolatry, and God, in his infinite wisdom, chose one family to receive true knowledge and practical obedience. God knew that idolatry would only get worse in society, and this was one of his ways to ensure that God's presence would be felt as well in many areas of the known world. Ironically, idolatry was often the sin the Israelites most often fell into. Idolatry is something that I don't know. We don't have visual idols today in front of us to tempt us to worship them. I've always struggled a bit with accepting or believing that people would actually bow down and worship a wooden or a wooden piece of something or a golden calf. But if we read the accounts of the Israelites' neighbors and the Egyptians, idolatry was a big, big problem. Genesis 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Do we understand the scope of that blessing? He just told Abram, "Anyone that hates you, I will hate, and anyone who blesses you, I will bless." The man could do no wrong, it seems. Wherever he went, he was blessed. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15 and read the account of the covenant. It's an interesting story, if you will, of the establishment of a covenant between God and a person. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou wilt be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. This is an interesting event. Historical event. Huge event in the history of the Jews. These people were promised prosperity. Let's go to chapter 17 of Genesis. And there is another account of the confirmation of this covenant. verses 1 to 14 of chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised, every among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought from money, with money from a stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thine house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. We see the issue of circumcision coming up with the Jews in Rome. This was where it started. This is a sign of a covenant with God, between God and the Jews. Circumcision was instituted long before the law of Moses. For about 215 years after this covenant, when Abraham was called out of his native land, he and his son Isaac and grandson Jacob sojourned in Canaan and enjoyed the special protection from heaven. Then divine providence took them to Egypt. Then, the then headquarters of idolatry. We recently heard in Bible school about the many, many idols that there were in Egypt. I guess I wasn't aware that it was such a huge problem, but that's where God's people ended up, in that land. Finally, God delivered his people from the cesspool of idolatry in a great show of power that resulted in the deaths of many Egyptians, including the future Pharaoh and later the current Pharaoh himself. He led his people out of Egypt and made them a great nation. He gave them the law of Moses as a standard of living. After many years of wandering in the wilderness, God finally brought them back home to Canaan. God's promise to his people included placing them right in the middle of civilization. They were close to Africa, Asia, and Europe. In other words, he put them in a spot where everyone could see what was happening. Everyone could observe how God blessed his people. For many years, the Jews were God's chosen people. History teaches us that there was a pattern of following the commands of God and then returning to idolatry repeatedly. The high point in Jewish history was likely during the reign of Solomon. The nation of Israel was very, very large. They were a world power at this time. After this, it seems there was a steady decline to the captivity. But even in all this, there was always a remnant, it seemed. The people, even in captivity, were able to show heathens the power of God. Think of Daniel and his friends. Also, the servant girl that told her master, Naaman, about the man in Israel that could heal them. There was always, always the presence of God in these people somewhere. Elijah felt like in his time he was the only one. It was a low time as far as God was concerned in Israel. Throughout the ages, Jews continued to survive. History teaches us of a very dark time called the 400 Silent Dark Years. The Jews were once again in need of a Savior to rescue them from the darkness of this world. The time was right. The Messiah was sent to the earth to redeem his people, and they rejected him. Not all, but as a proud people, many of the Jewish leaders did reject him. Through all these years, there were many people that were not chosen like the people or the nation of Israel. There were times when God allowed them to rise to subdue certain nations, but it was always God's chosen people versus the Gentiles. Imagine, if you can, the resentment of the Gentiles, knowing but not understanding the reason these people seemingly always survived. If you were born a Greek or anyone else other than a Jew, your destiny was somewhat sealed. The Jews were God's chosen people. Now fast forward to the time when Paul wrote Romans, and think of the situation these believers faced in the early church. They sort of knew that by this time the Gentiles had a chance of accepting the gospel just the same as the Jews did. But the Jews could not imagine a life serving God without the traditions such as circumcision and the law of Moses. This was tough because for years and years and years, that was what they were taught all the time. It is estimated that around the time Paul wrote Romans, the population of Rome was around 1 million. This was one of the largest cities of that day, along with Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, and Corinth in Greece. Rome was the hub of the Roman Empire, obviously, which made it the center of politics and government. Rome was a relatively wealthy city and included several economical classes: slaves, free individuals, official Roman citizens, and nobles of different kinds. They were all there. This was a DC, if you will, of that time. First century Rome was known to be filled with all kinds of immorality, from the brutal practices of the arena to sexual immorality of all kinds. It was a wicked, wicked place. There were approximately 50,000 Jews living in Rome during Paul's day. In 49 AD, which was several years before Paul wrote this letter, the Roman Emperor Claudius banished all Jews from the city of Rome. This lasted for about 5 years until his death. It is believed that Aquila and Priscilla fled Rome during this time and became acquainted with Paul. Later, when he died, the Jews returned and they found a church comprised largely of Gentiles. This, of course, caused no end of grief for the Jews. Here they are, taking the church, and the church is growing, and these Gentiles are, they're just not getting it. Imagine the warm discussions they had in these churches. I think this was the setting of the church in Rome, same as many other areas where churches were established. Add to this environment the prestigious city of Rome, of all places. This was the audience, if you will, that Paul was addressing. Going through the establishment of the covenant and thinking about the way the Jews lived all those years helped me understand why it was so hard to accept Greeks, other people. They're not like us. But yet, in this time, they all had access to the way, if you will. Adam Clark divides Romans into three main sections. The preface goes to verse 17 of chapter 1, basically a greeting. The tractation, or setting forth, of the main subject is next, and he divides that into two parts. The first is the dogmatic section, or what relates to doctrine, and includes the first 11 chapters. Paranetic, or what relates to the necessity or importance of the virtues and duties of the Christian life, and goes from, that's the second part, and goes from chapter 12 to chapter 15, verse 14. And then we have the epilogue. This includes Paul's desire to visit, and also he mentions certain Christians for their help or advancement of kingdom work. very, very broad, perhaps. There's more, a lot more categories you could pull from those three sections. Let's look at the life of Paul for a few minutes as he describes himself in verse 1. Back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he gives his greeting. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul referred to himself as a servant, and the Greek word he used would carry the meaning of a slave. It was a term well recognized in that time, especially in Rome. There was lots of slaves, and so when he introduced himself as a slave, instantly they knew what that meant. We may not understand it as much. Servant, perhaps, but slave, really? Okay. Paul was committed to whatever God asked of him. He was indebted to God, and he was, in a sense, going nowhere. He was staying with God. He refers to himself as an apostle. This means one who is sent by authority and commission. One of the requirements of an apostle was the experience of seeing the risen Lord, which Paul did on his Damascus Road experience. He saw the presence of God in the bright light. He also refers to himself as separated unto the gospel. What does he mean by this? Let's look at the life of Paul. Before he was a Christian, he was committed to what he thought was truth, and that was persecution of the church. And we can read in Acts how he went after them, breathing threatenings, and I'm not sure all the terminology that was used, but he meant business. He was a strong Jew, perhaps a rabbi. Even he understood being separate to laws and traditions of the Pharisees. He took this mindset and did a complete 180 and applied it to his Christian life. He poured his best into advancing the kingdom of God. He was separated. He was separated from this to this. He was committed. Verses 3 and 4 in his greeting here, I'll just read it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, believed of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A typical greeting of Paul, especially verse 7, is he would often greet his churches with that greeting. Verses 3 and 4 just show how Paul's belief in Christ as the Son of God. He is the Messiah, and Paul once again acknowledges that mainstream Jewish theology denied. Just reinforced his belief in the Messiah. Verses 5 and 6, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. I'm going to try to wrap it up here a bit. Basically, greeting them in the Savior's name, to all be that be in Rome, beloved of God. He is acknowledging their calling. He's acknowledging that they are part of the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what you anticipate in the book of Romans. I expect that it will probably do me more good than you perhaps to study it. But I'm looking forward to preaching messages from Romans. I think there's a lot we can pull out of this. That is all I have, so let's stand for prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the book of Romans. God, I pray that you would go with us as we study this book. Help us to pull the lessons from this book that you want to apply to our lives. Help us to be like Paul, fearless and unafraid of preaching your word. Give us the grace, give us the knowledge, and give us the wisdom to live lives like Paul lived. God, I pray that you would bless us, help us to remember that we are from the Gentile side and that we were grafted in to partake of your knowledge and of the way that Paul mentions in the Bible. Go with us, keep us, and protect us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.